series of talks on the book of Exodus, I want to go through the whole book, which is quite an undertaking in the time available to us, and therefore what I propose to do is to touch on only certain parts of the book. I'm going to assume that we all have some sort of knowledge of the book of Exodus, and so I'll be moving lightly over some of the more well-known narrative sections and concentrating on some of the other sections that I feel call for more elaborate comment. This morning, there are three things that I'm going to be concerned with. One is the revelation of the divine name which was given to Moses, and then the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the related subject of the plagues of Egypt. Firstly, however, some background concerning this book of Exodus. As you know, the word Exodus means a going out. And the going out, of course, is the going out of the people of Israel from Egypt. They go from there to Mount Sinai, where they camp for approximately 12 months. And during those 12 months, God, first of all, confirms the covenant with them, that is, the covenant he made with their ancestor Abraham. He confirms this with the nation as a whole, and then he gives the nation the laws by which they are to live as his people. He also gives them the religious order by which they are to worship and serve him. That goes on through the rest of Exodus and spills over into Leviticus and Numbers. The opening two chapters of Exodus show us how the promise that was given to Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants was fulfilled. Now, we all know that when Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob were living in Canaan, they were not able to possess the land themselves. Obviously, a small handful of people can't dispossess the previous inhabitants and take it over themselves. But they had been given the promise that this was their land, and in due course their descendants would occupy the land. So what happened was that God got them out of the land for a while, where he could develop them as a nation, and then they could come back as a nation and take the land that way. And therefore, at the end of Genesis, we have all those stories of Joseph showing how the people of Jacob's family migrated to Egypt, and there they settled. And for several hundred years, they developed. And they got for themselves an area of Egypt up in the northeast corner, up in the Nile Delta, an area called Goshen, and they were able to live there and develop their own national life and maintain their national coherence until, of course, they became a nation in their own right. This created problems because the Egyptians became very suspicious, with probably good reason, because the Israelites had shown that they were possibly more adept at some things than the Egyptians were. And so they were made slaves. The Israelites were made slaves of the Egyptians. And then God raises up this man Moses to lead his people out. And the first couple of chapters of Exodus, with Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11, give us some sort of insight into the preparation which God had for this man Moses. His preparation was twofold. Firstly, in Egypt, where he was brought up in the royal palace, where he was trained in the best learning and culture that was available in the world at that time, and where he learned something of civilian rule as it was exercised in the higher echelons of power. And then we have the second part of Moses' preparation, when for 40 years he lived in a semi-desert region of Midian, and there he learned something of the hardness of desert life. He learned what it was to be tough and to depend upon God amid all sorts of difficulties and hardships. He lived with a very wealthy tribal chieftain, and from him Moses no doubt learnt lots of things about tribal administration. And so all these things were then put together in this one man, supremely fitted to be the person to lead Israel out, to supervise its formation as a nation, and then to lead them to the land which they were going to occupy according to God's promise. When he was told to go and make all this known to the people, he was hesitant. And so God then appeared to Moses in the story of the burning bush here in chapter 3. The angel of the Lord appeared in verse 2 in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Moses looked, and lo, the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And I think out of this small story, three prominent things emerge. Firstly, Moses learned that God was unapproachably holy. He had to remove his sandals from his feet because where he was standing was holy ground. Secondly, I think he learned that this God was an all-sufficient one, symbolized here in the fire burning in the midst of the bush. And just as that fire needed no fuel, so Jehovah was self-existent, dependent upon nobody. And thirdly, he learned something of God's graciousness, that just as that fire could be in the midst of the bush and not consume it, so God could live in the midst of his people and not consume them. Now this God sent Moses to the people to make known to the people that he was their God and this God was going to allow Moses to lead them out. Moses then had a problem, and he said, well, how are they going to understand? Because these people had a very poor understanding of God. In verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses doubts whether these people will really understand the God whom they very vaguely referred to as the God of their fathers. So he said, what am I going to tell them? And when he talks about the name of God, it's not simply a name in the sense that I might ask you what your name is. It's the character of God he's talking about. Because if you go back through the previous stories, and in fact all the stories in this part of the Bible, you'll find that as God revealed himself in various circumstances and various events, he gave a name, the Lord will provide, because provision was the particular aspect of his character demonstrated in those stories. Or the Lord was our banner, or the Lord was our fighter, or the Lord was our healer. Each revelation of the aspect of the character of God was summarized, you might say, in a special name by which he was known. Now says Moses, what name am I going to give them as a demonstration of your character so they'll know what sort of a God you are? And so God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Jehovah, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. Very mysterious, isn't it? I am, or I am who I am. And then, of course, Jehovah. And I think most of you will have notes in the margins of your Bible which point out that the expressions I am, or I am who I am, or I am what I will be, and the word Jehovah all come from the same root and have to do with to be or to exist. What exactly does it mean? Well, I think the whole purpose of the name is that it is deliberately mysterious. God was not going to write an open check for these people in the sense that he was going to give them a blueprint of everything and say, no matter what the problem is, I'll act in this way or that way or some other way. He said, I am. The eternal, self-existent, all-sufficient, absolute, always active, ever-present God will always be there, and he'll always be the God of his people. He'll always act as his wisdom sees fit to act, and they can always depend on him to meet all the requirements that they have. I will be what I will be. I am what I am. I will choose to be whatever I will choose to be. You tell them that. It's a little bit hard to grab hold of, isn't it? But that's what faith is all about. You see, they wanted to have it written down, I guess, like many of us want to have it written down. We'd like it all spelt out in fine print. We'd like to walk by sight rather than by faith. And right back here, God's people are told that they walk by faith. They understand who God is, and this way they prove him and prove his sufficiency to meet all their needs. Well, you come over to chapter 6, and you find a further development of this, because there was still considerable confusion among the people. I would say some confusion even in Moses' mind concerning this mysterious name, because the people had really a very inadequate understanding of God. So you find what happens is in verse 2 of chapter 6, that God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Once again, you have those two things together, I am and Jehovah, virtually the same word repeated. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. Now there's a certain confusion there, because when you look back in those chapters of Genesis, you find that the word Jehovah is used. Well, what's happening here? Well, I think what's happening is more or less what I've just been saying, that the name was an indication of the character. Now, the character of God, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had come to understand, was the character of El Shaddai, the great one, the almighty one, the creator, the ruler, the controller, the one who was capable of fulfilling all his promises, working miracles and wonders. And that's the way they understood him. But the name Jehovah was also the name of the covenant God of his people. Now, in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel as a nation had not yet existed. Therefore, it was difficult for them to grasp how this person was a covenant God of his people, and more specifically, a covenant redeemer. Because a redeemer was one who was to deliver people from bondage. Well, in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, firstly, there wasn't a nation of people, and secondly, the people were not in bondage. So it was very difficult for them to grasp the nature of their God as being a covenant redeemer for his people. So they knew him more under the name of El Shaddai. The original significance of Jehovah as the covenant redeemer of his people faded until this revelation is given to Moses. But now they can understand it, because the descendants of Abraham do exist as a people. They are in bondage, and now God is going to deliver them from bondage according to the covenant, or the agreement, or the pact, or the promise which he made with Abraham when he said, I'll make of your people a great nation, I'll deliver them from bondage, and I'll bring them back into this land, and I'll give it to them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And that is the character of Jehovah. But of course, with all these stories of Genesis, that had faded. But now the circumstances are all here for the full significance of that name to be revealed to these people. So here we have a bunch of slaves who are going to see an aspect of the character of God that their illustrious forefathers never saw. They're going to see that Jehovah is the covenant redeemer of his people. It's something of the same contrast I think we have even today, where you can have a knowledge of God, and some people have a knowledge of God as a creator, and they may acknowledge him as being the world ruler or the almighty, but they don't really know him as a covenant redeemer of his people. They got so far, but no farther. These people now are going to see that God delivers from bondage. Just as today we can see that God delivers from bondage, a bondage of sin, and he brings us into new life and freedom, and he makes us his people, where we have fellowship and life in him. Let us read then those verses which more or less summarize what I've just said from verse 4. Concerning the forefathers, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. There's the operative word. They dwelt there only as sojourners. It wasn't their possession, absolutely. Moreover, verse 5, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Notice all these words coming out. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Jehovah. And the tragic fact is that the people were too dull to appreciate what Moses was saying to them. They were too much wallowing around in their own self-pity and their own sad circumstances that they couldn't grasp. And we find in the next verse 9 that although Moses spoke all these words to them, they didn't listen to him because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. So down in the dumps, not interested enough even to listen. And yet if they had have had that keenness to understand about God, maybe they would have seen their troubles in a different light. And it's exactly the same, I believe, today. But so often people are weighed down with this or that, and they get down into troughs and they have slumps and depressions. And so often it's because of their inadequate understanding of God. Theology is important. And by theology I mean an understanding of God, the nature of God, the person, the character, the works of God. These things are important. They're so important, in fact, that they govern everything else in our lives. And I believe that when we get those things straight, we'll find that some of these other things do tend to sort themselves out. But so many Christians live as if this sort of knowledge of God is not important, and then they wonder why their lives are very poor, and why constantly they're being depressed, and they don't seem to be enjoying the Christian life as they should. The whole banquet of God is here, spread before us, spread before these people of Israel. And yet they, and sometimes we, nibble away on a few stale crusts of dry bread, and we wonder why we don't enjoy God and fellowship with God as we should. We come then to look at the second of these topics that I'm considering here, and that is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. This is always a problem, I guess, but frankly I don't think it's the problem that we sometimes make it out to be. And for the Hebrews, I don't think it was a problem at all, because the Hebrews always understood that God was the ultimate source of all things. And sometimes we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and we wonder about this. But you see, the Hebrews always looked upon God as the origin of everything, and you'll find it not only in Exodus, but right through the Old Testament, where God did this and God did something else. In fact, you find it even here in chapter 5 that we just read in verse 22. Moses turned again to the Lord and he said, O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why hast thou done evil to this people? But it's not that God himself was in some way acting like a cruel tyrant and doing evil to people. It was just that they saw God as the ultimate source of everything. Now, we ourselves do this to some extent. The simplest example is in giving thanks for our food. We may grow it in the backyard, we may buy it from the shop, but we give thanks for it because we acknowledge God as the source of all things. Now that's the way the Israelites thought. So to say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or to say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, to the Hebrews would all mean the same thing. What we must not do is imagine that somehow God hardened Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's will, and then punished him for having hardness of heart. If you look at chapter 5 verse 2, you'll find that before these plagues had been imposed upon Pharaoh and his people, already Pharaoh had exhibited this attitude of defiance. Who is Jehovah that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I won't let Israel go. And as you move through, you find that he maintains that attitude. Now you do find a progression in the expressions that are used in relation to Pharaoh's hardness of heart. In chapter 7 verse 13, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 8 verse 32, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in chapter 9 verse 12, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think there's significance in that progression, and it's played upon by Paul in Romans chapter 9, those very difficult verses, chapter 9 verses 14 to 18. The significance of it is this, that by confirming Pharaoh in his hardness of heart, God showed both the greatness of Pharaoh's sin and also the justice with which he dealt with it. Now connected with this whole idea of Pharaoh's hardness of heart is the story of the plagues of Egypt, well known to us. We all accept them as miracles. But what sort of miracles are they? As always in the scriptures, I believe that these miracles are not of the ridiculous or stupid kind. They're always in relation to the people and the setting in which you find them. We looked at this some time ago when I considered the miracles of our Lord on a Sunday evening here. And we saw that you don't have pumpkins turning into coaches and things like that. The miracles are all related to the people and the time and the context where they live. In the case of these plagues, the miracle, I believe, is in the timing and the intensity and the extent of the plagues. The timing, because in every case it happened at precisely the time God said it would. That's a miracle. It happens right when God said it was going to happen. The intensity, in that the plagues were of proportions unknown previously. And often you get the statement, never had this been known in the previous history of Egypt. Again, it was a miraculous intervention of God. And then the extent, in that the plagues extended only to those people whom God wished that they would affect. They did not extend to the Israelites, but they affected the Egyptians. Very remarkable when you think of it. And then the way the plagues were removed, once again, at precisely the time God said they would be removed. Miraculous work of God. But it appears to me at the same time that God was working through the normal features, you might say, of the Nile Valley. Take, for example, you have the River Nile features in the first of these judgments. It wasn't blocks of ice descending from heaven somewhere. Something totally irrelevant. It was the River Nile which was already there. And in chapter 7, verse 17, in the first of these plagues, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Jehovah. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand, and it shall turn into blood. Now, I don't take that as being literally turned into blood, literal blood flowing down the river. When it says turned into blood, it means it was turned blood red. It was polluted by something foul which killed off all the life in the river. And it's not the only place in the Old Testament you read of a river being turned to blood. And in fact, on a number of occasions, you read of the moon being turned to blood. Exactly the same expression. But once again, blood red. It wasn't a great blob of congealed blood floating around in the atmosphere somewhere. God worked, and the river polluted to such an extent that all the life within it either died or was forced out. And next verse, in verse 18, all the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall become foul, and the Egyptians were loath to drink water from the Nile. Notice it's called water still, even after it's turned to blood in verse 17, it's still called water in verse 18, which tends again to support what I've just said. But the point is this, that it created an abnormality precisely at the time God said it would happen, of the extent which God predicted, and it was disastrous for the Egyptians. And that in turn gave rise to the second plague. And so they're all connected. It's something which is happening as God works. The fish died because they couldn't get out of the water. Fish can't live on land, but frogs can. And so the frogs, having escaped out of the polluted water, were able to come onto the land, and that produced the second plague. And so you have frogs now overrunning the place. But eventually, the frogs die just as the fish died. When you come to chapter 8, verse 14, you find that the frogs were all gathered up into heaps and the land stank. So you have lots of decaying fish, and now you have lots of decaying frogs, and it's not surprising that very soon you have plagues of gnats and then flies. So disease spreads, and this gives rise to further plagues. You have animal diseases, the next plague. And then you have people with skin diseases, boils and the like. You can see how God is doing his work. Don't think, of course, that all this happened in the space of 2 or 3 days. I believe it was being carried on over quite a long period of time. The next plague was hail. And once again, hail, something connected with Egypt and the terrain of the country and the type of place it was. It wasn't a snowstorm. This is what I'm saying. It's something that's connected with the Nile Valley and the place where the people lived. And then the next one was a plague of locusts. Again, something common to that region. It wasn't a plague of kangaroos or something like that. God doesn't do silly things. And God is teaching these people through what he's doing. And he's bringing judgments upon them and their gods. And it says so in chapter 12, that these plagues were a judgment not only upon the people, but also upon their gods. Because the Egyptians believed that the gods of Egypt control fertility, they control the Nile, which was the life's blood, you might say. Life's blood, no pun there, not to be taken literally once again. The Nile, you might say, was the lifeblood of Egypt, and it flooded each year, and the silt silted up, and so it provided fertility. And one by one, God brought judgment on all these things to show that these nature gods of the Egyptians were not powerful. Jehovah was powerful. And so in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, I bring these judgments upon the Egyptians and upon their gods. Going back to the hail, you notice that the hail destroyed much of the crops. And then later on there's a locust plague. Well, you might say, what's left for the locusts to eat after the hail has destroyed it? But again, as you read that, it says, when it destroyed the barley, the hail did not destroy other crops which had not at that stage grown up. Wheat and spelt, for example. And then over the next few weeks, few months, they grew up, and then they were attacked by the locust plague. So no sooner are the people over one plague than they get another one. And this thing went on for months and months. It could have gone on for a year or so. But certainly it was spread out as God was doing these things and teaching the people and teaching Pharaoh. But the thing that comes through is God is working in mercy as well. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. Verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. If you refuse, he gives him a chance. God's mercy is open, repeatedly, coming through as God speaks. He's going to do this. Now repent first and you'll escape the judgment. God is long-suffering, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then his mercy comes through very strongly, particularly so in chapter 9, where in verse 15, he says, by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. I could have, if I wanted to, but I've withheld, I've shown mercy, looking for repentance and a change of heart, change of mind. And when he announces the next plague in verse 19, he says, send and get your cattle and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. He gives them a chance to escape the plague. He says, for the hail shall come down upon every man and beast that's in the field and that is not brought home, and they shall die. God's judgment tempered with mercy. Beautiful picture, really. And you find in verse 20 that by now even some of Pharaoh's men are starting to have second thoughts. And some of the people of Egypt now are persuaded to follow the Israelites and to believe in their God. And later on you'll find as they leave Egypt that there are a lot who came out with them. They're called the mixed multitude. These people came out with the Israelites, and they were absorbed into the covenant people. But at the end of chapter 12, we are told that before they could enjoy the covenant blessings, they had to undergo the covenant initiation ceremony, circumcision, and so be properly incorporated into God's people before they could participate in the blessings. But even here, you find among Pharaoh's servants, there are those who are having second thoughts. In verse 20 of chapter 9, then he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his slaves and his cattle flee into the houses. But in verse 21, those who did not regard the word of the Lord left his slaves and his cattle in the field. So there's now a division. And that's what happens when we're confronted with the work of God. There is always a division. We've got to make up our mind, are we going to respond or rebel? It applies to non-Christians and it applies to Christians. We just don't stay still. One or the other of these two things happens. As you move on, you come to verse 34, and we find that when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So we have more hardline activity here by Pharaoh and his servants. But in chapter 10, verse 7, you'll find that other of Pharaoh's servants said, "Give in. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh wouldn't respond to this sort of pleading, and that brings us then to the final judgment, the Passover judgment. But that was not only an act of judgment, it was also an act of deliverance. And after that, Pharaoh is forced to let the people go. I've just got half a dozen references here, which I'm not going to read, but I'll just refer to them, summarizing this progress in Pharaoh's compromise. He refused to submit to God. He tried to compromise and to compromise and to compromise, but God wants nothing except total submission, total surrender. The first time he said in chapter 7, verse 14, "No, you can't go," point blank refusal. In chapter 8, verse 25, he said, "Okay, you can go, but you can sacrifice within this land." Not acceptable, says Moses. Chapter 8, verse 28, "You can go into the wilderness, but not far away." Chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Well, the men can go, but leave the women and children behind." Not acceptable. Chapter 10, verse 24, "You can all go," he says, "but leave your flocks and herds behind." Still no good. And then comes the Passover judgment. "Go, you, your people, your flocks, and your herds." Terrible, isn't it? But that's the judgment that falls on a person when he flies into the face of the power of God and refuses to respond to the lessons God is trying to give him. In all these previous plagues, Israel had been required to do nothing. But when you come to the Passover plague, we find that Israel is required to do something. Because this is not only a judgment on evil, this is also a deliverance of God's people. This is redemption. And redemption involves faith and obedience. And we'll look into that next week when we look at chapter 12.